I'd like us to turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 25. The Bible says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We'll end our reading there. This week we are dealing with the subject of defending the faith. And we have been told that another word that we can use for it, perhaps a big word that most of us are not familiar with, is the phrase apologetics. I want to suggest tonight that unless we understand what Paul understood as he wrote the words that we have just read together here, we will invariably succumb to the attacks that continue to take place against the Christian faith. And one of the reasons why we will fail to defend the faith against the attacks is because a lot of the attacks against Christianity come through the doors of our own culture. In other words, it is simply the way in which we are, it is simply the things that we value, and before we know it, that becomes the form of Christianity that we are living with. And it is not biblical Christianity at all. In our text, some of you will know that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the issue of divisions in the church. That's what he was dealing with. He had come to know through reliable sources that there were divisions within the context of the church, and it was about the previous teachers and previous leaders of the church. The Apostle Paul says in verse 12 that what I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." That's what was happening. A party spirit had gripped the church and was threatening to tear it apart. Paul analyzed all this, and his conclusion was that the church was behaving this way because it was succumbing to the culture around it. Because in Greek philosophy, which is where Corinth itself lay, it was a culture of seeking wisdom. Back to our text. The Apostle Paul says in verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." What does he mean by that? They were living in a culture of philosophies. Great philosophers had arisen within the Greek culture that had thought about human life and living and come up with theories of understanding life and consequently communal life, domestic life. The life of the entire kingdom would be moving forward depending on the philosophy of these individuals. Now, we have lost quite a bit of that in our Zambian context, but those of you who are a little older will remember that many years ago, Zambia was moving forward on the philosophy of humanism. Does anybody remember that? All right, so we do still have a few dinosaurs surviving. But those of you who are younger now, Zambia doesn't have any philosophy. The only philosophy we have today is Ifintu Nilungu. Doesn't mean anything. But in those days, even books were written. Humanism, book one. Humanism, book two. And we're being taught in these philosophies. Well, that's the way it was in the Greek culture. And these philosophies were being propagated by orators, great orators, men who would stand upon a public forum and sway an entire multitude to think in a particular way and to move in that direction. And these were the, as it were, party leaders. These were the people that were being followed by the masses. And so it was really that spirit that had now crept into the church. In that people would be therefore saying, who should we follow? Apollos? Or Paul? Or Peter? Who should we be followers of? Who is the great orator? Who has the great minds? And so there were divisions in the church. And as a result of that, biblical Christianity was being threatened. And what Paul was doing in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and all the way to chapter 4 was to give an apologetic so that the thinking of these brethren would be turned back to genuine biblical Christianity. Brethren, I want to suggest to you tonight that we too are succumbing to the culture of our own day. This afternoon, I was speaking about neo-Pentecostalism, which is thriving. Why is it thriving? I'll tell you why. It is because it is dealing with that which in our culture is the most important. And it is this: our physical needs. We go where our physical needs are being met, or at least are being promised to be met. So we go to places where things like our failure to get married, that somehow that will be resolved and our years of spinsterhood will come to an end. Our failure to have children. Again, we want to go to a place where we will finally find ourselves conceiving and having children. Our failure to sustain a marriage will be resolved. And consequently, we want to go to a place where someone is just going to do dabra kadabra. and our straying husband will come back. It's amazing that people are boasting about the fact that you should go to this prophet because he is able to cast a spell on your husband so that he comes back. And you find people even boasting about the fact that I actually went to him. He cast a spell on my husband. My husband is back. So you want a zombie for your husband, living under a spell. But that's the mindset, you see. It doesn't matter how he comes back. I just want him to come back. Our failure to have money and work. We want to go to a place where it's going to happen. Some kind of prayers done, some oil spilt on our heads, and when we go back home, we're going to find that our many letters of applications now, many employers are coming to us, even saying, don't even go through interviews, just come through. You get your job and promotion and so on and so forth. And our failure to get cured, especially when the illness is terminal. We want to go to that place where that will be resolved. That's what is causing neo-Pentecostalism to thrive. That's what has turned the pulpit back into an altar where you come in order to receive all these things. This is what has changed pastors into men of God. Instead of them being preachers of the word of God, they are now supposedly reeking with power. Just go to them and you will receive all these physical things. I want to assure you that because of this, the face of Christianity is changing. It's changing. Now, liberals, that is churches that long ago gave up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave up faith in the Bible, and consequently Christianity has simply become some form of outward religion, their approach towards these physical things that have brought in the multitudes has been in the avenue of what I would call non-governmental organizations. In other words, charitable organizations. But that's what Christians are there for. Let's love the people. Let's set up hospitals. Let's do whatever we can to alleviate the suffering of the people. Let's come up with mini little banks where they can come and borrow money. And in borrowing that money, consequently, they will be able to have money in their pockets and they will be able to be okay. Let's engage in this. Let's not talk about being born again. Let's not talk about hell. We'll scare the people away. Let's just talk about love. Jesus came to teach us how to love. Let's love the people. And even there, you go on Sunday, the places are filled, as the South Africans would say, chock-a-block, whatever that means. While that's happening out there, evangelicals, and I put that in quotation marks, have gone the route of the miraculous, the mystical, eerie route where a person can say to you, come this weekend, and there's a powerful servant of God who's coming, And what he's going to do to you this weekend is he's going to make you put your hands in your pocket, and after he prays, each one of you will produce 2,000 kwacha out of your pockets. We all go there. And you know what happens. He then tells you, if it hasn't happened, the money has gone to your bank. Check tomorrow morning. When you go check tomorrow morning, he's already on the plane. He's gone back to Nigeria or wherever he came from. But the point I'm making is this. The crowds are coming. The crowds are filling up the places. The crowds are doing so at the expense of biblical Christianity. And a conference such as this is saying to us, think again. The Trojan horse through which this false Christianity is coming is our own culture. The way in which the physical is what we are constantly chasing after. And the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Satan, it doesn't matter what the kingdom is simply meant to save me to get those physical things. How did the Apostle Paul deal with this matter? What I'm saying is this, that unless we can understand what Paul understood, we will always fall prey to this kind of thinking. We can learn apologetics this week. We can learn defending the faith this week. We will not defend it. There are at least three things that the Apostle Paul deals with in this passage, and I want to quickly take us through them. We don't have the time to deal with chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, which if we had the time, we would deal with. But I just want us to look at verse 18 to verse 25. Three things. First of all, brethren, we need to understand this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is folly to unbelievers. It's foolishness to a person who has not experienced the new birth. It doesn't make sense. And consequently, although they will hear it, they will quickly put it aside and still say, look, I still want my husband, or I still want my baby, or I still want my money, or whatever it is. Thank you very much for Jesus, but could we still put him aside? I still want this. Look at the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says there in verse 18 to 21, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, what does he mean by that? The logos of the cross, or the logic of the cross, is foolishness. It doesn't make sense to those who are perishing. So when you are busy speaking to them about the fact that there is nothing you can do, absolutely nothing, to gain favor from God, because you are totally depraved, you are guilty before God, they are still saying, no, but look, I haven't been an adulterer, I've not been a fornicator, I haven't stolen, I've been going to church, I've done this, I've done that. Surely God can count this for something. And when you insist on the fact that there's only one way, the person and work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, he's hanging on that cross, bearing the wrath of God upon sinners, and that therein lies our only hope, again, it doesn't make sense. Why should somebody who was a victim of a miscarriage of justice 2,000 years ago, nailed to the cross by Romans, why should that change my relationship with God today? That's irrelevant. Can we please deal with the issues that matter? Our pockets are empty. We don't have jobs. Those are the issues. It is folly to those who are perishing. The Apostle Paul makes a point here that we also need to understand, and it is this, that it is quite deliberate on the part of God that it should be folly. Listen to this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discernment I will thwart. In other words, it's God's own way to make us humble. That we all come to Him merely as hell-deserving sinners. That our education has got nothing to do with this. Our oratorical powers have got nothing to do with this. And that's the reason why I ask those questions. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the debater? And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's what God has done. All those that are insisting stubbornly, I must have this, I must have my own way, they miss the way to heaven. It is only those who come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm naked, I come to you for dress. I'm powerless, I come to you for grace. I'm dirty, I fly to the fountain filled with blood. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Those and those alone are the ones who get saved. And hence the Apostle Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, I hope you've seen it in your Bible there, in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, it's God's deliberateness. God was pleased through the folly, what people think is folly, of what we preach to save those who believe. Let me ask you again. Do you realize this? That your non-Christian relatives, your unbelieving neighbors, the unbelieving world will not come rushing and fill up that church building of yours. Because the gospel is foolishness to them. So you've got a choice. Either take the route that has become popular today, and that is promise what you cannot deliver. Tell them, bring all your blind and your deaf and your crippled and your whatever, and our pastor has just come from New Zealand. Reeking with power, bring them. And I can fully well assure you, your building will be full to overflowing. And he'll get all the money, get on the next plane, whew, back to Auckland or Christchurch or whatever that is. But friends, that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. And all that God would help us to have biblical Christianity by realizing that unless the Lord Himself opens human eyes, opens human hearts, men and women will always see our message as folly, and they will use every excuse in the book not to come to the place of worship and submit to Jesus Christ. But let me go further. The Apostle Paul understood that true gospel work runs counterculture. True gospel work runs in the opposite direction of culture. Look at the way he puts it in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But tells you that it's a word of contrast. This is what they want from us. We ain't giving it to them. Rather, what are we doing? We are proclaiming to them Christ crucified. Are they falling over each other to embrace it? No. He says it is a stumbling block to Jews and it is folly to Gentiles. And all that would capture this. The Apostle Paul is saying that's why the Jews are persecuting us. It's because we are telling them that the Messiah is the one who has come and has been nailed to that cross by the Roman government. Look to him and be saved. And they're saying, how dare you refer to the one we have waited for ages as the one we saw a couple of years ago hanging on a cross in utter shame. Kill them! And that's how they were being killed. It was a stumbling block. It goes to the Jews, rather to the Gentiles, exactly the same thing. The Gentiles want to hear a new thing, as was the case in Athens. A new thing. Tell us a new philosophy that we may follow your teachers. And then you say to them, Jesus, who hung on that cross, believe in him. And you transform your life. You transform your marriage. You transform everything about you. Your family life. Through the cross. They say, how? That's foolishness. Can you please get away from here? Well, while we're laughing at them, isn't that what we are doing with the Christian church? When we are succumbing to these tactics of the world, where we should be changing the church from calling men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we should now change it into a place where we are dishing out physical needs. While your eyes are closed, any of you who you've been longing for your husband, for years husbands are not coming. Men come, they cheat you, they go away. Just raise your hand, slip it up. Thank you, sister, we see that hand. Now come forward to be prayed for. And this week, you'll have 3 men proposing you for marriage. Come. That's what we've reduced the church to. And it's not only the things I've talked about. There are many others. Think about our love for singing. It's in the culture, isn't it? We sing when a baby is born. We sing when you are married. We sing when you die. We sing when we are receiving a president. We sing to songs like what we've just said there. And that's the culture in which we are, is singing and dancing, singing and dancing. I mean now, you know, at weddings, you've seen, eh? When we're getting married, we walked to the front. Okay, there may have been a step, but we still came and got married, and we are still married 30 years later. But today, They come, dance. They dance again out. They go first. A few minutes later, they come back dancing. With all kinds of music. And it's so long before the actual event you came from, which is just the exchanging of vows and people go before it happens. Well, it's in the culture. And church has become like that now. It's a men's choir. They come. In fact, they don't just come. They start a song first. Where are they coming from? And there's a song first to come and arrive. And then they sing. And then there's a song to go back. And then now it's a women's choir. And then they also come. And then there's children's choir. And then there is soloist, and then duo, and then trio, and then quartet, and quintet, and I don't know what tet. By the time they are saying come and preach, everybody's tired. You can even see the way they start looking at their watches, thinking, I hope this guy won't take long. I'm saying it's culture that is causing us to destroy biblical Christianity. We're not asking ourselves the question, what have we come to do here according to this book? What is it? What is worship supposed to be? No. It's just purely entertainment now. Because it's in our culture. In fact, they'll even tell you that if we don't have all these choirs, people stop coming to church. If you insist, you know who goes? It's you. They vote you out. And the choirs come back. Now, I'm not suggesting there should be no choir. What I'm saying is, this multiplication. Because I have visited churches and I've preached there and I know what happens. I keep hoping the last choir was the last one. Can't there are five more coming? Our love for stories is also a cultural thing. And as a result, we are not having exposition of scripture, which is the word of God. Our preachers are coming with stories. And often stories which are larger than life. You know that. Showing how great they are. Last year, went to Northern Province. And there was a dead man, 3 days dead in the house. And they said, man of God, come and pray. You know what I'm talking about. And those are supposed to be sermons. And I raised this one from the dead, and the other one from the dead, and the other one from the dead. And he's saying that he's a few meters away from Kito Central Hospital. Why doesn't he go into the mortuary and raise the dead there? And we are drinking it in there. God will have stories. We're drinking it in there. Man of God, we're drinking it in. And in the process, the preaching of the word, which is what we're supposed to do, preach the word, Timothy, preach the word, is missing. And we're surprised that we are losing biblical Christianity. And as one pastor said, when he tried biblical exposition, the numbers were dwindling in the church. Until he called a friend to also come and preach. And the friend came and gave stories. And the church was excited. And they came to me after the service and said, but pastor, if you will, she make it a feel. Yeah. And he was admitting that that's how he gave up biblical exposition with shame. With shame. I could go on, perhaps just one more. And it is our culture of respect for the powerful and the elderly that makes us fail to discipline our churches. To discipline. Members can know that that one is now having an affair with that one and that one. But they will not bring it up because these are big people. Big people. And even when the church leadership finds out and they say, look, we need to move in because Jesus is concerned about the holiness of his church, godliness among believers, church discipline becomes impossible. You know why? Because this one is related to that one, who's related to that one, and then got married to that one, whose nephew is that one and the niece is that one. And then the person you're trying to discipline is the father's uncle. Complete failure. So again, we are failing in biblical Christianity. Isn't that the reason why, even when pastors are involved in scandal, we somehow believe that touch not the anointed, that's what it means, that you should not bring out the scandal and discipline the so-called man of God. It's culture. It's culture that's destroying the Christian faith. It's destroying biblical Christianity. The Apostle Paul is saying here that if we are to have the God-given impact, we must run counterculture. We must cause God's truth to prevail. We must say, yes, this is what they want, this is what they demand, but we thrust the word of God. I want to repeat, if we don't do that, forget about apologetics in this conference. We are going to hear our speakers until their heads pop off their shoulders and that thing will change. Nothing. We eat the food and go home and the churches will remain the same. Because we are failing to see that we are not challenging the prevailing culture around us. Thirdly and lastly, thank you for your patience. We must believe in the power of the gospel. We must believe in the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24 and verse 25, after he says, but we preach Christ crucified, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Apostle Paul is saying the reason why we go counterculture is because we believe that God still saves through the gospel. Our job, to use the picture of a fisherman, our job is to simply put the hooks under people's lips. That's all. Like the under the lips of fish. That's all. And when the Holy Spirit begins to roll the fishing line, there is nothing that fish can do. It can kick and kick its tail and kick its tail and kick its is just steadily. And they will come out of the waters and onto the plain. That's what Paul is saying. Look at the way he put it in chapter 2. Very quickly. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, which is what the Greeks would have loved. Lofty speech and wisdom. But it says, for I desired to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. In other words, if you put me next to all your orators, I would have been number 25. Many others would have been well ahead of me in scoring marks, except this, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brethren, God still saves through the gospel. God still saves through the gospel. And all that we might believe it, God still saves through the gospel. And he will show that his wisdom, rather his foolishness, is greater than men's wisdom, and his weakness is greater than men's power. It is. In other words, if we're going to ensure that we defend the faith, our greatest need in these pews, in these chairs, is courageous faith in what the Bible says. Let's believe it. Let's be a people that proclaim the gospel faithfully. Let's proclaim it in our churches. Let's proclaim it through the various ministries and departments of the church. Let's fill Jerusalem with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that is very clear, that men and women are sinners under the wrath of God, and there's only one way in which they can be accepted, and it is through repentance and faith in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's expound the cross of Christ to them, that they may understand what redemption is all about, what atonement is all about, what the cross and the blood of Christ are all about, that they might understand by looking at Calvary that therein lies my only hope. Let's teach them that it is justification by faith, and by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we should be sounding out faithfully in our pulpits and wherever doors open for us. If we are going to have biblical Christianity defended, biblical Christianity restored, we need courageous faith. That's the faith that Paul had here. Do we have it in these chairs? Do we? Do we? This coming Sunday, we'll all be back in our churches. Are we going to look at what's happening around us and say, this is just our culture with a thin painting of Christianity? That's all there is here. This is not biblical Christianity. This is not what I'm reading in the pages of Scripture. We need to do something about it. That's the challenge that Paul gave when he was responding to these divisions. That's the challenge that I am giving you this evening. May God help us. May the church arise. Amen. Amen.